If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, 2 Kings, chapter 21. Remarkably, Hezekiah bore a son, Manasseh, who would undo all that he had achieved in turning Judah back to God. During his 55-year reign, the longest in Judah's history, Manasseh committed every pagan atrocity. Hezekiah groomed his son as a youth to succeed him as king. However, Manasseh turned out to be the worst king in Judah's history. Manasseh presided over the worst period of infidelity in Judah's history. The reforms instituted by Hezekiah were reversed by his son. Manasseh also introduced pagan elements into Judean worship that were unprecedented during the entire period of the monarchy. The king was engaged in every form of occultism, including black magic, fortune telling, demon contacts, and wizards. All this in direct violation of God's law, Leviticus 19:31 and Deuteronomy 18:9. The historian, probably Josephus, remarked that Judah did more evil than the nations of the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites, and blamed Manasseh for the eventual fall of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 21:12 through 15. Although Manasseh experienced a short imprisonment in Assyria, 2 Chronicles 33, Assyrian records show that he was loyal for most of his reign. Such wickedness yielded the fruit of more violence. Amon, the son of Manasseh, and who was his successor, was the 14th king of Judah. He was assassinated by his own servants, who conspired against him after only 2 years on the throne. 2 Kings 21:18. We'll begin reading at 2 Kings chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah's father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In his house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Amen. The New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, at chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. This delegation of leading representatives of Judaism in verse 1 came from Jerusalem, probably at the request of the Galilean Pharisees. The disciples of Jesus were being accused of eating with hands that had not been ceremonially cleansed and thus had not been separated from the defilement associated with their having touched anything profane. This washing had nothing to do with cleaning dirty hands, but with a ceremonial cleansing or rinsing. The ceremony involved someone pouring water out of a jar onto another's hands, whose fingers must be pointing up. As long as the water dripped off at the wrist, the person could proceed to the next step. He then had water poured over both hands with the fingers pointing down. Then each hand was to be rubbed with the fist of the other hand. This body of extra biblical laws and interpretations of Scripture had in actuality superseded Scripture as the highest religious authority in Judaism. Matthew 15:2. The Pharisees and the scribes went to the disciples' master, Jesus, for an explanation of the disciples' allegedly disgraceful conduct. In reality, they were accusing Jesus of teaching his disciples to disobey the traditions of the elders. In verse 6, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29:13, almost word for word, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Isaiah's prophecy perfectly fit the actions of the Pharisees and scribes. They followed the traditions of men because such teaching required only mechanical and thoughtless conformity without a pure heart. In verse 10, Jesus is quoting from Exodus 20:12, the fifth commandment, and Exodus 21:17. Both refer specifically to the duty of honoring one's parents, which includes treating them with respect, love, reverence, dignity, and assisting them financially. The second quotation, Exodus 21:17, indicates how seriously God regards this obligation. Verse 11, Jesus refers to the Hebrew term korban, meaning given to God. It refers to any gift or sacrifice of money or goods, an individual vow to dedicate specifically to God. As a result of such dedication, the money or the goods could be only used for sacred purposes. The tradition, in quotations, in question allowed any individual to call all his possessions korban. For example, if a son became angry with his parents, he could declare his money and property korban. Since Scripture teaches that any vow made to God could not be violated, Numbers 30, verse 2, his possessions could not be used for anything but service to God and not as a resource of financial assistance for his parents. But Jesus condemned this practice by showing that the Pharisees and the scribes were guilty of canceling out God's word and his command to honor one's parents through their tradition. We'll begin reading it on Mark chapter 7 at verse 1. This is God's word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observed, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. Amen.
And open your Bibles to 2 Kings 22. We're involved in a series of messages on the five solas. We are considering the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are three messages we've already covered. Now, we're pointing out that all of those things we can be certain of because it is according to Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura is a doctrine that emphasizes the Bible's unique authority. It's authority over everything, ultimately, everything of eternal significance. Now, in order to set the stage for today's message, I'd like for us to consider the religious context in which the Reformation, and the reason this all started on October 31st is because people date the Reformation from an event that happened on October 31st of 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. In reality, the Reformation started perhaps 100 or 200 years earlier than that, but it was squashed rather severely in a number of places. We need to recover the context of what was going on that necessitated a Reformation. And I'd like to do that by reading an introduction to an essay by Bishop Ryle. He was the Bishop of Liverpool. Assumed that post, I think, in 1880. But a bit of an authority on church history. We'll get to that in just a moment, but let's have a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the day, the age, the time, the place in which we live. We realize all those things are of your divine choosing. We thank you that we have these written records, that we know a bit of history, that we understand history as best we can from your perspective as well as from man's. We pray, Lord, that as we see your hand move across the pages of history, we will be enriched. Our confidence will grow as we remember your promises to be with your church to the consummation of the age. And the assurance that there is a consummation, there is an end point to which all history is moving. Lord, use this time to strengthen, build up our faith, that we may be better believers, better witnesses of your grace in this godless age. In Jesus Christ, amen. Yeah. Bishop Ryle writes, there are certain facts in history which the world tries hard to forget and ignore. These facts get in the way of some of the world's favorite theories, and they're highly inconvenient. The consequence is that the world shuts its eyes against them. They are either cut dead or vulgar intruders, or they're passed by as tiresome bores. Little by little, they just sink out of sight. So students of history no longer note them. They're like ships in a distant horizon. They're left behind like a luggage train off on a siding. Of such facts, the subject of this paper is a vivid example. And the subject is the burning of our English reformers and the reason why they were burned. It's fashionable, he writes, in some quarters, to deny that there is such a thing as certainty about any religious truth or any opinions that are so important it would be worthwhile to be burned rather than deny them. Yet 300 years ago, and he's writing this in the 1800s, 300 years ago, there were men who were so certain that they had found the truth that they were content to die for their opinions. It's fashionable in other quarters to leave out all the unpleasant things in history and to paint everything with a rose-colored hue. He points out that a very popular history of our English queens hardly mentions the martyrdoms of Queen Mary's days. Yet Mary was not called Bloody Mary for naught, and scores of Protestants were burned in her reign. But last but not least, it's thought very bad taste in many quarters to say anything that throws any discredit upon the Church of Rome. Yet it is as certain that the Romish Church burned our English reformers as it is that William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. Martin Luther, the man that nailed those 95 theses to the board, was not the senior theological professor at the Wittenberg College. As a matter of fact, the senior theological professor, the doctor of theology who actually awarded the same degree to Martin Luther, was a man named Andreas Karlstadt. His testimony is that when he was called to the University of Wittenberg to assume the role as its primary theological instructor, he was absolutely, completely, scripturally illiterate. He writes, "At that time, I had not even read the Holy Scriptures." How can that be? How could that possibly be? He had earned his theology degree by studying at the leading universities across Europe and finished it at Rome. And yet he hadn't read the Bible. About the same time, William Tyndale, who dies in 1536, lamented the fact that one was not allowed to study theology until you'd already earned a bachelor's degree and a master's degree. Quote, "The universities have ordained that no man shall look on the scriptures until he's been nursed in heathen learning for 8 or 9 years. That way, he's so armed with false principles that he's shut out of understanding Scripture. Well, there's already predisposed to doubt the Scriptures." John Fox, in his Book of Martyrs, recounts a conversation Tyndale had with a very learned man, and it got kind of heated to the point where the learned man said, "You know, we'd be better off without God's law if we just had the Pope's." And that's what led Tyndale to respond with, "I defy the Pope. I defy all his laws. And if God will but spare my life before many years pass, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more scripture than you do." Yeah, that's how you win friends and influence people, no doubt, in the 16th century. Later, he wrote that I perceived it's impossible to establish lay people in truth. There's no way common people like you and me can be established in truth unless the scriptures are plainly laid before their eyes in their own mother tongue so that they can read it, they can process the order and the meaning of text after text. And Tyndale, of course, did produce a great English translation of the Bible just before he was betrayed into the hands of Rome. And I suppose you could say they mercifully strangled him just before they burned him at the stake. Now, J.C. Ryle, writing about the days of the Reformation in England, says what was conspicuous about the time is the dense ignorance among the people of the Scriptures. He writes that a gross darkness had overspread the land. A darkness so thick it might be felt. There was not one in 100 who could have told you as much about the gospel of Christ as we could now learn from any intelligent Sunday school child. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. The only New Testament they had was Wycliffe's until Henry VIII's English translation, but nobody could afford a Bible. It was outrageously expensive. All the prayers in the churches were in Latin, which of course nobody could understand. There was scarcely any preaching. They did require that a sermon be preached every quarter, and that was recommended to the clergy, but they didn't insist upon it, so it seldom was. One of the bishops that was burned by Mary was Bishop Latimer. He noted that though Mass was never left off on Sunday, there was always Masses. Sermons could be admitted for 20 Sundays in a row. Nobody was blamed. After all, they were just sermons, and nobody figured they'd profit from them anyway. And as he noted, lately, to be a preacher was to be suspected of being a heretic anyway. So why take any chances? There was a fellow bishop by the name of John Hooper of Gloucester. I almost, and I just didn't have the time, thought I'll just read about the burning of Bishop Hooper. As if I think we'd be ill. I mean, you just cannot imagine the description of the burning of Bishop Hooper. Seemed to be an extremely godly man. When he took over his diocese there in Gloucester, he surveyed the clergy. He had 311 clergymen under him. Out of that 311, only 168 could repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of them had no idea where to find it in the scriptures. 40 of them couldn't tell you who wrote the Lord's Prayer. 31 of them were ignorant of the disciples, couldn't name five of the disciples. Well, if such were the pastors, what must the people have been like? If this was the degree among the pastors, the parsons, what must it have been like among the people? You've heard me mention Erasmus. Erasmus, I do believe, certainly appears to have died a lost man, but he is the individual who produced the New Testament in Greek that actually led to Martin Luther's salvation and kind of set things off. He seemed to at least have been an honest man, and he said, "Indeed, I disagree very much with those that are unwilling for the Holy Scripture to be translated into the common tongue. It really needs to be read even by the undereducated. Because it's not as though Christ taught such intricate doctrines they could scarcely be understood but by a few theologians. No, the strength of the Christian religion doesn't consist of men's ignorance of it, but of their understanding of it." Well, that's the religious context in which the Reformation occurred. Out of that prevailing darkness emerged a recovery of what we would call sola scriptura, the scriptures alone as authority. And I would ask you, how different are things today in American Christianity? I mean, I know everybody's a Christian. Everybody in Walmart right now is a Christian. All right? But how much scripture do they really know? Now, you can Google this sort of thing. What's the scriptural literacy rate of Americans? You'll find all kinds of fascinating things. Ligonier does it. A lot of ministries do it. Barna does it all the time. A couple of things I draw. You know, 88% of American households have Bibles in them. 48% do not read them as much as twice a year, any portion. Most households have at least three. Some of our households probably have dozens. Nobody's really reading them. Many people are just not reading their Bibles. Among those that do read them, they don't understand much. They can't name five of the Ten Commandments. They can't name, many American Christians could not name the four Gospels. If you survey, you come up with crazy things. Like, people really do believe Sodom was married to Gomorrah, a loving couple in the Old Testament. And they do, but there are people who will answer that Joan of Arc was married to Noah of Arc. It's obvious. Now, historical illiteracy is another thing. But people just don't know their Bibles. There is a great darkness scripturally over the land. Now, like the other solas, sola scriptura means alone, all by itself, nothing else than. As I mentioned last week, it means whatever it is alone on the stage. Last week it was, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ alone was alone on the stage. He's the one that did the work of our salvation. The motto of the Reformation was the Latin phrase meaning after darkness, light. There was a great darkness over the land, and then there was light. R.C. Sproul says it is no exaggeration to say that the very eye of the Reformation tornado was the little word sola, meaning alone. The fact that the authority rested in Scripture alone. That sets it apart from every other authority. And there's all kinds of authorities in our lives, not just the government and not just the church. There is public opinion. There's what our family thinks. It's what our friends think. These days, it's what Twitter thinks. Sola scriptura. That's the authority. This one little word. In fact, one of the authorities that it opposes is the, but we've always done it this way, which is an extremely powerful authority in many, many churches. We know Martin Luther is the man who posted those 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517 to try to start a debate. Someone described it as him reaching out to grab a hold of a rope and giving it a yank without noticing that the rope at the other end was connected to a church bell. And when the bell began to peal, other churches picked it up, and all across Europe, the sound of the rope that he had pulled was magnified. So much so that it shook the very foundations of the Holy Roman Empire. I would say, realistically, Luther had no idea what he was starting. It wasn't long before he realized it. The implications of it he didn't realize probably for a decade. But it was very, very serious. Now, if you look at the back of your bulletin, you will see right at the very bottom, I actually have a quote from the very first point of his 95 points. Here's how he introduced the first one. He introduced by saying, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said. And it really doesn't matter what comes after that. In this particular case, he's talking about repentance. But there's 95 theses, and they're all kind of built upon that foundation. What he was doing there is laying out the grounds for the debate. We need to conform our thinking to what our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said. Now, he didn't think that was going to be that big a problem. It's the biggest problem there is. It's where is the ultimate authority over people's lives? Later on, Martin Luther would say, I'm not willing that the Word of God should be made to give place to any fables devised by human reason. And this junior theology professor in Wittenberg just tossed those words out into the darkness. And it changed the dynamics of the entire conversation in Western Europe. In a society in which everybody depended upon leaning on the teachings of the church or the words of the papacy as their authority, those words say we must cast our confidence completely upon what Jesus Christ had to say shifted the conversation. It was absolutely revolutionary, though not intended to be. It was certainly combustible. And it wasn't long before it ignited and exploded all over Europe. One of the great books on this, of course, is called The Spreading Flame. If you're interested in it, I'd be happy to share a copy or direct you where you keep one of your own. Now, Luther was not minimizing the importance of preaching and teaching. After all, he was a Bible preacher and teacher. And he'd been doing it for years before he came to the truth. But he was insisting that any authority that those who preach and teach is based upon the authority of the Word of God, not their position, not who they are, how rich they are, or who they represented. When sola scriptura was asserted, it was asserted because there were other claims to authority. Now, I'd like to call your attention to one of those claims. You've seen this before. I've referred to it before in this series. This is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church says that sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And holy tradition, what? And holy tradition is opposed to or connected to sacred scripture. Holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God. Wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit gave that. No, holy tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Okay, I get it now. That means the Holy Spirit, then the holy men of old, that'd be the apostles. That's where we get the New Testament. Well, let's continue here. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles. So that, enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. So, as a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truth from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Trust me, it gets worse. But that gives you the flavor of where we are. Why in the world would they think that? Well, believe it or not, they've got some biblical grounds. I know where you are in your Bibles. And I assure you, we're going to get there eventually. I'm trying to figure where I am in my Bible. There's my Bible. Okay. I will need that in a few moments. I'm sorry. But one of the places they get it is from Acts 20, 35. You don't need to turn there. That's the place where Paul says, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, where's that in the scriptures? It's not in there. But Paul says Jesus said it. The implication being that Paul was given extra scripture to pass along. Well, we don't doubt at all Paul was given that. But we might doubt the successors to Paul were given that. Or how about this? When John concludes, he's wrapping up his gospel in John 21, 35, he says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books written. But there's all this extra knowledge, see? And because it was given to the apostles and then to those that followed the apostles, the follow-on apostles, there's all kinds of things there like, well, for instance, saints and relics and purgatory and the Mass and Lent and papal infallibility. One of the infallible things the Pope did in 1958 is assure us that Mary bodily ascended into heaven. Papal infallibility. For Rome, the Bible emerges from within the church. See, they're still working on revelation. But the Reformation that I keep referring to isn't the first. In fact, I could say, I suspect from the garden there's been a need, Reformation after Reformation after Reformation, but some of them really stand out. And one that really stands out is the one that I call your attention to now in 1 Kings 22. Now, Brother Walt laid a nice foundation for this. I encouraged our people, apologies to the visitors here, to at least skim over chapter 22 and chapter 23 of 2 Kings. because there's just not time in a message to give the attention to the details there. But if you just skimmed it over, if you're reasonably familiar with the flow of how things go, you won't have any trouble following what's going on here. Basically, what happened is there's a great spiritual darkness over the land. There's a great spiritual ignorance over the land of Judah, a deep ignorance. And then there's going to be a dramatic reformation. And the reformation is going to be set off because the Word of God is discovered somewhere. And when that recovery occurs, the Word of God is going to rebuke the leadership of the nation. And then the Word of God is going to rebuke the people of the nation through the leaders of the nation. It's a phenomenal thing. And then the people are going to come to realize they've deviated significantly from the truths of the Word. They're not living right. They're not practicing right. They're following all kinds of strange doctrines. And they're a long way from where they ought to be in relationship to God. They are going to be led to a measure of very humble repentance. They're going to be led to a renewal of belief in practice and in a restoration of the purpose for which the Word of God was given to them. We are talking about the people of Judah, the people of God, centuries before Christ. Now, all of these events happened in a rather unusual way, as those chapters tell us. Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12. Josiah came to the throne when he was 8. All right. But by the time this chapter opens, chapter 22, he's probably a young man of about 25. He presides over Judah, but Judah has been plunged into spiritual darkness by his grandfather Manasseh and by his father Amon. I think Walt's covered that sufficiently. Basically, he has the temple cleaned up a little. He has the house of God cleaned up a little bit. And in the process of them cleaning it up, guess what they discover? In verse 8, the high priest comes to the secretary. These are important figures in ancient Judah. And says, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Imagine that. We found a copy of Moses' writing. Well, that sets things aflutter. We move on down now to verse 11. The king, they take it to the king. And when the king hears the words of the book of the law, this is 25-year-old Josiah here, he begins tearing his clothes. This is serious business. Now, why didn't he know any of this before? I mean, how did he get to this place? Well, you can back up there because they didn't have the Word of God. Well, what happened to it? They lost it. How do you lose the Word of God? Well, just don't pay attention very long. That's all it takes. How much of the Word of God does America know? How long will it be before it doesn't know anything? Okay, so now the king's tearing his clothes. So then the king tells them, I'm dropped down to verse 13 here, go and inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that's been found. Because, you know, it's pretty obvious. Great is the wrath of the Lord that's kindled against us. Why? Because our fathers haven't obeyed the words of this book. We haven't been doing in it everything that's written concerning us. And of course, they go about doing that. And what they've come to understand is the Word of God was given to them orally. Prophets gave this to them. It was written down. And basically, it's been lost. And now it's been recovered. So, a restoration, a reformation is going to go on. The sort of things that are going to have to be done is they're going to have to start, now they've got the Word of God, they're going to have to start paying a great deal of attention to it. Now, if you turn over to chapter 23 and look at verse 4, you'll see just how serious things have gotten. It turns out, verse 4 tells us, there's all kinds of vessels to worship, not God, but Baal. Baal, I mean the really bad Philistine god. And not to worship him just anywhere, but to worship him in the temple. So apparently, worship of Baal was going on in the temple. We move down here to verse 5. Turns out there's a whole lot of priests that previous kings of Judah had ordained, and not to minister in the temple, but to make offerings in all the high places which were associated with the pagan worship, including burning incense to Baal and burning incense to the sun and the moon god and to the constellations and to the hosts of the heavens. Now, the priests were busy. They're worshiping everything that slows down and most things that didn't slow down. Then in verse 6, we're told, he takes the Asherah, this is the totem pole of God, with a god on it, from the house of the Lord. He takes it out down to the brook and burns it. All right. Then he has to, look at verse 7. Guess what else is going on in the house of the Lord? There's little apartments there where apparently a thriving trade is ongoing with male prostitutes. Anybody see any problem with that? Think God has a problem with it? Well, who knows? We don't have his word. Think anybody would have any problem with it today? I mean, think about our culture. I mean, how public would you want to be in denunciation of that sort of thing? You could get in real trouble. You could lose your tax exemption for being a hater and a bigot. But this is how far things had gone because they did not have the word of God. Continuing over here into verse 8, there's high places where these priests are making all kinds of offerings up here. And down in verse 10, there's a place called Topheth in the valley of the son of Hemon. And in that place, that's where you'd go and burn your children as an offering to Molech, so that you would have a prosperous life. Now, what kind of a crazy person would sacrifice their children so their life would be easier? Well, we got 60 million dead babies who have burned their children to serve the god Molech. I mean, it's that serious. The guilt upon the land is that heavy. How could that happen? Well, first, people have to forget the word of God. They have to go to other authorities. The authority of the laws, the authority of the court, the authority of public opinion, the authority of the importance of being nice. Now, if you got 60 million dead babies, you got a lot of guilt. I mean, it's earned guilt, it's deserved guilt, but you also have a lot of people here who feel guilty. And generally, when you touch people where they feel guilty, it doesn't go well. We must be compassionate, particularly if the law changes and it looks like some changes are coming here and there is outrage, and there will be outrage because it's going to be fanned. We're going to have to be compassionate to all sides here. There's more than one person responsible for all these babies. And people that do come to recognize the terrible sin are going to need to know there is a Savior who can still redeem them, who is still willing to forgive their sin, to cleanse them even from that unrighteousness, and bring them into a relationship with a holy God. To continue just a little bit further here, at the end of verse 11, he had to burn the chariots of the sun with fire. I have no idea what that is, but it doesn't sound like it was a good thing, particularly if it was so bad they had to all be burned. And there's altars. There's altars his father had set up in verse 12 in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He had to tear those down too. He had to go back in verse 13, he had to go back and deal with some things that Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the man that God gave that wisdom to, the son of David, the Solomon himself, had said. He built up Ashtaroth. He built up to the Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. I mean, these are not good things. How long ago, how many kings before Josiah was Solomon? About 12. When I say about, because I honestly don't know, but I know there's 12 to 14 of them in there. All right. And some of them lasted a long time, and some didn't last very long at all. But that's a lot of kings. And this stuff is still going on. What's happened? What happened to Judah? Well, the commandments of men The way people would prefer things were had supplanted what the scriptures said they should be. It's a very real danger in every age. So when I say, we're not a whole lot different, we really aren't. This is not as bad as it's ever been. It's as bad as it kind of always is somewhere. And that's where we are. But we also see that if there's going to be a reformation, and there was one in Josiah's day, and it didn't last very long, and the power wasn't behind it. The Lord allowed there to be a brief span there because Josiah loved the Lord and sought to do right. But it was just an interval, and then the decline, then they really went over the cliff, and even worse kings came to the fore. But a true reformation always begins with a right relationship with the Word of God. So when we turn to the next great reformation, it won't surprise you to know we turn to the New Testament. We turn to the reformation of the New Testament. When Jesus Christ came, he specifically said, I didn't come to destroy the law. The law that you haven't lost, you've still got it. You've just warped it beyond belief. I didn't come to destroy the law. I've come to fulfill it. We did a long study of Matthew. And to the extent you remember any details about it, you must remember the fact that Jesus would often say, it is written, and then he'd quote some passage or paraphrase some passage and then teach from that. Or he'd say, have you not read? Or he would say, search the scriptures. He was always referring people and referring himself back to the scriptures. He would begin at Moses. He would work his way through Psalms. He'd quote Psalms again and again and again. He would include the prophets. And the accounts of his life were filled with those biblical references from the Old Testament. Because it was binding upon him, and it's binding in every age. His desire is that the people of God of his day would recover those truths and follow it. Now, when Jesus began his public ministry, and we'll be in Matthew 15 in just a moment unless you're already there. When he began his ministry, when he was first incarnated, as a matter of fact, there were evidences of a reformation dawning. And I say that because we read the accounts, we do many Christmases, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of Joseph and Mary, of Simeon and Anna. And what do we understand about those six individuals? Though there was a great darkness over the land, that darkness hadn't penetrated everybody's minds. The religious leaders may have everything askew. They may have warped things beyond belief, but there were believers. There were people who were still trying to walk with God, who were trying to live righteously, and who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And that's the way a number of those individuals are actually referred to. Now, the darkness was great, but Jesus certainly learned the scriptures. He learned obedience. He learned the scriptures. He understood it was the word of God. It had authority over him. When he came to be baptized, he said, it has to be done for righteousness to be fulfilled. The scriptures said it. But he also recognized those truths, those scriptural truths, are buried under a great deal of rubble, which was Jewish tradition and rabbinic authority. Now, God gave them the word of God. They are the people of God. He gave it to them for their good. But over time, they warped it. They allowed it to get twisted and turned almost beyond recognition. The church is a wonderful institution, ordained by God, established by God. Look what men have done to it, done with it. Look at the state of churches, not just the ones that we're most familiar with, but the church in the world. Most of it is, quite frankly, on the other side. However you want to define the other side being. It's not on the side of solid, Bible-believing, Christ-loving people. So what did Jesus do when he began his public ministry? He went into the temple and just, you remember, he took a whip, braided a whip, and just cleaned the place out. Do you suppose when he was there at 12 it was that bad? Maybe not. Maybe it got a whole lot worse. And the whole idea of having places in there where you could exchange money and buy the sacrificial lambs and things like that, that kind of makes sense as a practical thing. But it reached the point where there's no room for Gentiles in the outer court. It reached the point where he says, you've taken my place that ought to be a house of prayer, my father's house, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. I mean, it just got more and more and more corrupt. So he opens his ministry by just demonstrating his zeal for the house of the Lord. In fact, if their eyes had been open, they'd say, you know, this is kind of reforming going on here. All right. So what does he do next? He goes after the Pharisees. He starts ridiculing them. He's ridiculing them for their long, pretentious prayers. He's really ridiculing them. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you understand they would blow the little horn so people would see as they were dropping so many coins into their offering plate. And they'd offer up the big special prayers so everybody could hear how holy they were. He ridiculed them for that. The conflicts with him from them was around things like feasts and how you protect the Sabbath and what you do and you don't do. Most of that stuff was just men's traditions. He ended up, what that really upset them, he would mingle with sinners. He would have dinner with tax collectors and publicans. I mean, he just didn't understand that some people are a lot more special to God than other people. In fact, he seemed to really relish being with the common people, with those in a sense below common. Toward the end, he began to refer to them publicly as blind leaders of the blind. As no more than whitened sepulchres. They're just whitened tombs filled with dead men's bones. Everything might look right on the outside, but inside, it's dead. What he was actually doing was wiping away with his words, which were the living personification of God's words. He's moving away all the refuse that build up in the house of God. He's letting the true temple of God become more and more evident in its own fair proportions. Of course, he had to pay a price for that. The priests, whose sins he had continually exposed, and the Pharisees, who really didn't like being called hypocrites and snakes, among other things, they pursued him relentlessly, and they were not satisfied till they saw him die upon Calvary's cross. Of course, if he was a reformer, at that point he was also a martyr. And he became the leader of a body of martyrs who, across the ages, have been martyred for the truth that he proclaimed. He was a reformer, he was a great martyr, he was the founder of the church. The old church, if you want to think of the Old Testament in those terms, and the Jewish system, it was vanishing away. It had served its day. It was about to be taken away. He was so specific, he says, you see that temple you're so proud of? There's not going to be one stone left on top of another when what happens to it, it happens to it. He told a woman of Samaria the hour was coming when you wouldn't worship at Gerizim, you wouldn't worship with the Jews down on Mount Sinai, but you would worship the Father, if you were a true worshiper, in spirit and in truth. And when he died on Calvary's cross, the veil in that temple, that great separating line between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, it was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying the new and living way that the author of Hebrews points us to in Hebrews 10. And we will conclude here, so I encourage you to turn to Hebrews 10. Remember, we're talking about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures alone. And if we look at Hebrews 10 and verse 10, we read that we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. How? By the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. When? Once. once for all. We look at verse 18, and we see, so therefore, there's no longer any offering for sin necessary. I mean, the work is finished. When he said it is finished, it was finished. The work of salvation was finished. Verse 20 refers to, verse 19 and 20 refers to the blood of Jesus being the new and living way which was opened for us through the curtain, through the veil, through his flesh. And verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, incumbent upon us is these three commands. Let us draw near. Let us draw close with a true heart. Let us come with full assurance of faith. That's with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. We're made right by God, not by our works. Let us hold fast our confession at whatever cost. The confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because we're so faithful? No, because the one who promised is faithful. Our confidence, your confidence cannot be in you. It must be in him who's promised to keep you for the inheritance he's keeping for you. And lastly, because we do have responsibilities to others, let us consider how we're going to serve one another up to love and good works. That involves not neglecting to meet together, as it's always been the habit of some. Instead, encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus founded the church of the New Testament in his own blood. When he shed his blood, he abolished the imperfect relationship between God and man. That relationship was based upon the blood of bulls and goats. Now he's established a new and a better relationship. That's why on the night that he was betrayed, as he sat with his disciples, after they'd shared the bread, as they were ready to share the cup, he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We're reformed, brethren. But we need to be further reformed. Reformed, but always reforming. We are the beneficiaries of centuries, generations of believers who simply said, "God said it, I believe it, that's sufficient." The theologian B.B. Warfield was once asked, "What's the greatest theological truth he'd ever been taught?" He said, "It's Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our gracious Redeemer, our Defender, our Friend, to be overcome with such words, the possibility of such a relationship with a being beyond our comprehension, one that would know us intimately and yet love us. Lord, use your word, empowered by your spirit, to impress upon our very souls these truths. Help us, Lord, to live in this day and time in such a way that we're seen as distinctly different. And Lord, give us a willingness and an ability to give an answer when asked why that is so. Do this, Lord, for the extension of your kingdom, because it's for the glory of God, as are all these solas. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.